Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of God. Saints, there's a sense in which now within the text of John's gospel, this is a bit of a downer. What do I mean by that? I don't mean to say the Holy Spirit is somehow letting us down, but I was on a high when I was preaching through John 11. I don't know if you were, but I was, to see the power of Christ displayed as it was in his raising of Lazarus, of seeing our Lord go to the dwelling place of death, and to reach into death's gullet and to pull his beloved Lazarus back out. It astounds me that he is able to do these things, but he is. And as we've heard last week or 2 weeks ago when I last preached on John 11, the question for all of us is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is going to save you from death too? Because he promises that if you trust him, that's exactly what he's going to do. So when I say that this is a bit of a downer, because now we're seeing the response to our Lord's raising of Lazarus. And honestly, it's hard to make sense of it, because all of us, and I heard from you, in light of what our Lord did for Lazarus and raising him from the dead, many of us were glorying in this. Words escaped us. All we can really do is say, look what Jesus did. Look what Jesus can do. And we love him for it. And then we come here and we read the end of John 11. And it should puzzle us as we read of this response, especially of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the ESV is called the council, but it's the Sanhedrin. You might know them by that name, the ruling council of Jerusalem. We see their response to the Lord and what he did with Lazarus. And you're left wondering, what's wrong with these guys? Seriously, what's with them? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days in the tomb. And Jesus said, dig him up. And raised him. And now these guys are plotting their response. Their reaction to our Lord's raising of Lazarus is to say, well, now we've got to kill him. What? How? And what world and what universe does that make a lick of sense? It doesn't. It does not make a lick of sense. But here's the other thing we've got to grasp. As we are puzzling through why these men reacted to our Lord's miracle in raising Lazarus, as we're puzzling through this irrational, foolish reaction of theirs, We have to recognize, wait, we're not better than them. Amen? We dare not think that somehow we're holier or more righteous or wiser in ourselves, right, than they were. And we must recognize then that, you know, we're just as capable of being so foolish and irrational in response to our Lord and what he has done. We must recognize that about ourselves. Why? So that we will repent and not be like them. And not be like them. So there is a warning, an implicit warning in this text. But it's not only a warning, there's also a promise. You see, because here, gloriously, while I'm saying this is a bit of a downer, there's also something very glorious in here. And what's glorious? Because through Caiaphas, in spite of himself, we are getting a glimpse. God is showing us his logic, God logic, God's rationale behind the gospel. Why did God send his son? For this reason, I'll just give you God's gospel logic. Because God determined that it was better for his son to die than for you and me to perish. That's God's logic. Now, I got to be honest. I can't make a sense of that either. But do I rejoice in it? I do. That makes sense to God, and I'm so glad it does. But it doesn't make sense to me. Because I'm a sinner. And we're all sinners. And so for me, when I think, is it better for the Son of God to die than for a lot of worthless, wicked sinners to perish? My automatic answer, it seems, it's almost a rhetorical question, isn't it, to us and our human reasoning. No way. No way does that make sense. No way is that fair or just. That's correct. It's not fair, is it? I want to talk about unfair. And it's certainly not just in the sense that Jesus doesn't deserve it, and we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to have him die for us so that we won't perish. But that is God's logic. Now, Caiaphas said what he said for a totally different reason, as we're going to see. But God used Caiaphas to prophesy so that we would understand the mind of God in the death of his son. So that we would understand God's heart toward us. So that we would understand his logic. It's better that my son should die for you than that you should perish. That, again, I'm astounded. I never in my whole life left to myself would have dreamed that up. And yet that is the truth, and we need to glory in it, right? So let's consider then how they responded to our Lord, so that first of all, we can ensure we do not follow their very bad example, but then also we're going to move on to consider God's logic in the death of his son. Something we have to bear in mind here as we enter into this text is that there had been, I won't say countless, that's be overstating it, but there had been, safe to say, dozens of eyewitnesses to our Lord's raising of Lazarus. So this was not something that could really be disputed, that Jesus had done this. It was really indisputable, especially according to the requirements of God's law when it comes to having at least one or two witnesses. Well, here we could say a multitude, definitely more than one or two. And then you got Lazarus himself. So you have a multitude of witnesses establishing that Jesus actually did raise Lazarus from the dead. That served as proof. According to God's law, Jesus proved it. He has authority over death. That also, by the way, serves to confirm his identity as the Messiah. This is who Jesus claimed to be. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, he confirmed his claims to Messiahship. So the right response, the biblical response to his raising of Lazarus would have been to believe in him, to trust in him, like we see Martha and Mary doing, and Lazarus also. That's the right response. That is not how The Sanhedrin, or the council, responds as or reacts, as we're going to see. They don't, again, what's being proven here? One of the things being proven about them is that in spite of all their claims to have such great concern for the law of God, they really had no use for God's law. They only used God's law selectively when it suited their purposes for protecting their own power and status and sense of superiority over lesser people, lesser in their eyes anyway. That's when they cared about God's law, when it suited their purposes. But when the law got in the way of their purposes, they had no reservations about completely setting it aside and ignoring the law. They had no reservations, for example, about murdering an innocent, and more than innocent, sinless man in whom there was no guilt whatsoever. No reservations about that. No reservations about plotting and conspiring to kill the Lord Jesus. These men, like the Lord Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, inwardly, you know, outwardly, aren't they impressive? Look at them. But inwardly, what are they? Lawless. That's what Jesus says. Lawless. Inwardly, they were full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. It's being proven here. Because the law required them. Really, the law bound them based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus' authority and identity had been established by multiple witnesses through his raising of Lazarus. This should have ended the debate, and it didn't. It didn't. And they didn't see it. I mean, the blindness of these guys. No wonder Jesus called them blind guides. So blinded by their pride. They didn't realize, they didn't see what they were doing. They didn't realize what it was they were doing. Were they accountable for it? They most certainly were, but they were blinded to it. Blinded by what? By their own pride, by their own sense of self-righteousness. And here's the thing that must not escape us. Again, a point I've made throughout John's gospel, because it's a point really that Jesus himself makes when he tells the Jews, the reason why some of you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. You don't believe in spite of the works that I do. And the reason you don't believe in spite of the works I do, because of the works I do, is because you're not my sheep, right? Meaning, it's not about evidence, is it? It's not about evidence. It's about the heart. So these people who went and reported what Jesus had done to the Pharisees, they went and tattled, right? They're not going to the Pharisees. That's what's implied in the text, I would argue. They're not going to report to the Pharisees, wow, you won't believe what Jesus did. It's more of a, you guys better do something. This guy raised Lazarus from the dead. We saw it. And so here you have eyewitnesses of Christ's miraculous power, of his divine authority. Eyewitnesses. I mean, what more could you ask Jesus to do to prove himself? And yet they rejected him. Their response is to go and tattle to the Pharisees. They were eyewitnesses. I mean, again, this just confirms the reason why people don't believe in Jesus is not because of a lack of evidence. That's an excuse that's given, but at the end of the day, for the heart that's hardened in pride and unbelief, there's no amount of evidence. There's no amount of evidence that's going to convince the hardened heart to believe. The hardened heart is going to interpret all evidence as being inadequate, even if Jesus raises the dead in front of them. Something for us to bear in mind. It also tells us the reason why ultimately you're here and you do believe in Jesus is not because you're so wise. It's not because you've done your research and you know the evidence. And listen, there's nothing wrong with doing your research and knowing the evidence. Go for it. You should. If you're able, do that by all means. But the reason why you believe is not because of your intelligence. Amen? The reason why you believe is because Jesus did for you spiritually what he did for Lazarus. He called your name. You were dead in sin. And he said, come out. Believe. Let there be light. And you responded. You responded. Remember that, saints. Unless Jesus does that, unless he calls us by name, we'll never believe. We need the shepherd to speak to us, to call us And when he calls, we come. We see that throughout John's gospel. I mean, come on. Lazarus was dead, and he still came when Jesus called him. Amen? And when Jesus says, sheep, your mind, believe, what do? We believe. So, the unbelieving Jews, in spite of being eyewitnesses to our Lord's miracle of raising Lazarus, they go to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, in response to these eyewitnesses, gather the Sanhedrin, the council, and they're puzzled. Again, their question is not, wow, how do we honor Christ? What do we need to do? Obviously, we need to exalt him, or even we need to honor him as king. Their response is, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. So they're acknowledging it. They're not disputing the fact that Jesus has performed many signs. Yes, he has, and they can't dispute that anymore because of all the eyewitnesses. It's like, okay, guys, do you have a clue now? No, they don't. Here's their conclusion. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, yeah. Exactly, guys. That's why, come on, that's why he's doing the signs, is so that people will believe in him, right? And so where do they land with all of that? With all that information, right? That's indisputable. Where do they land? Well, if he goes on like this, and everyone believes in him, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Stop there for a moment. Let me tell you something. We, in our sin, we think we are clever. Who here has ever been in sin and thought you were being pretty clever? Well, we're not, though, are we? We have a way, and God has a way, of exposing us and our foolishness when we are in sin. And that is what's happening here. What's happening, especially in verse 48, this is the disclosing of the content of these men's hearts. What was their chief priority? What was their God? What was their idol? It was not Yahweh. No, what was the thing that they loved the most, cared about the most, more than God even? Our place and our nation. That's what they didn't want to lose. Their status. That's what they mean by place. Their status, right? The Pharisees' status as being the righteous ones among God's people. Remember, they were feared. They were adored. They were vaunted within Judea as being the holiest of the holy. Everyone was afraid of them because they looked down on everyone. They didn't want to lose that status. Then you have the chief priests, who were Sadducees, by the way. That's what makes this really weird, what's going on here, because you have the Pharisees and Sadducees colluding with one another, and they were actually, in many respects, theological opponents, because the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world, whereas the Sadducees denied it. The Sadducees denied the dead would be raised. So they were pretty fierce theological opponents, and yet here you find them conspiring with each other, colluding with one another to orchestrate the death of Christ, the murder of Christ. And the Sadducees, just like the Pharisees, what were they concerned with? Their place in their nation. The Sadducees did not want to lose their status as the high priests, because that was a privileged position. They did not want to become nobodies. They wanted to instead preserve their status. Their status, their connections, their networks, the power and wealth that came from that status, they did not want to give any of that up. And they didn't want to lose their nation either, meaning Israel as a whole. Because if the nation went away, so did they. So did their status. I can prove it to you very easily, right? How much status do Pharisees have today? How about chief priests? Oh, there are none. There are none. Why were they afraid the Romans were going to take it all away from them? Well, they were afraid what was going to happen. And again, I'm reading this into their thinking a bit. But many commentators would agree, that they were concerned that Jesus was going to lead some sort of a revolt or uprising and that people are going to follow him and that the Romans would be threatened by Christ. I mean, frankly, think about it. If you have an army that's led by a captain who is able to raise the dead, how do you ever defeat that army? You kill his men, he just raises them with a word. With a word, he raises them. He could probably kill with his word too, by the way, then. And so that was their fear. We can argue, we can speculate, and I think it's, or hypothesize, and I think that that's fair. It's an educated guess. That they were afraid the Romans are going to see Jesus as a huge threat, and they're going to come and they're going to destroy us. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. And this is revealing something else about these men. Who do they actually fear? Did they fear God? Not at all. They feared Rome. They feared man, not God. That's what's driving this. Should they have cared what Rome was going to do? Not at all. God is here among us in the flesh. Who cares about Rome? Let Rome do whatever Rome's going to do. God is here. God the Son is here in the flesh. He's come to redeem us. He's raising the dead. He's going to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. Who cares about Rome? But no, they're afraid of Rome more than they were of God. More than they were of Christ, God incarnate. Something that cannot be lost on us. That's what's also driving them. It was not just a pride, a love of status and a love of power and of nation and or of their nation and of influence. It was also the fear of man that was driving them to do this. And so there's a lesson for us to be learned in this as we consider their response to Jesus and his raising of Lazarus. And the lesson is this, that if left to ourselves in our sin, we will betray Jesus out of the fear of man. Amen? We will absolutely, if we're not careful, we will do that. This is why our Lord has to tell us in Matthew 10, listen, if you acknowledge me or whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown before my Father in heaven. And the reason why he has to say that to you and me is to protect us from our great proclivity to be afraid of man. That's why he has to warn us to fight that fear. So while we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and their fear of Rome and their fear of man, and that's lost on us because we're not afraid of anyone taking away our place and our nation, right? Are we still tempted to fear man, though? We most certainly are still tempted to fear man in various ways. For the last decade or so, the fear has been what? Being canceled. I can also tell you this. Based upon the conversations I've had and the emails I've seen from other CRAC elders, there are a number of brothers throughout the nation who are in fear for their livelihood because in years past, in recent history, you know, their employer has required them or has threatened to require them to sign documents affirming things like transsexualism or gay marriage. Can a Christian sign such things? No. Why would a Christian even consider signing such things? Well, I don't want to lose my job. Well, it's fear of man. It's fear of man. So yes, we are still tempted to fear man. We must not do so, saints. We must remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what man might do to us. Let Rome come and take away our place and our nation. Who cares? He who does the will of the Lord endures forever. We cannot fear man. I'll tell you something. That's why so many churches fall into compromise and apostasy. Why do they do that? Because they fear man. They're more concerned about not giving offense to sinners than they are about honoring Christ. And so they hedge. They edit the gospel and the word of God rather than preaching the whole counsel of God, rather than preaching on sin and repentance. They'll avoid these things because they know it will offend man. We must avoid all of this. And now we're beginning to see, I hope, how much we actually do have in common with the members of the council of the Sanhedrin. Now, in response to all of this, as they are deliberating, as they are beginning to conspire, Caiaphas pipes up. He was the chief priest that year, because the chief priest would change from time to time. Now, Caiaphas actually served as chief priest from the year 18 AD all the way to 36 AD, right? But it was during this year that he was serving as high priest. And so he had the authority to speak to the situation, and everyone was going to listen to him. And we see his reasoning here. It's very simple. "You know nothing at all," he says this to them, "nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas's point, and it's a very priestly point. It really is a priestly point. What do I mean by that? Well, what was the business of the priest? The business of the priest, especially the chief priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right about in October every year, was to make the annual offering for the sake of the whole nation of Israel. So you had that sacrifice atoning for the sins of the whole nation. So there's a principle there, a principle we might call the principle of substitution, wherein a sacrifice, one life, is given for the lives of many. And so Caiaphas is taking that priestly sacrificial principle, I'll call it the principle of substitution, and he's applying it here. He's saying, you know, you guys don't understand anything at all. All we need to do, we can fix this. If we're going to stop Rome from coming in and destroying us and taking away our place in our nation, right, then all we need to do is offer up Jesus to Rome. That's his argument here. So his argument is backwards and wrong, right? Jesus, his life was given as an offering, but not to Rome, not to satisfy Rome's wrath, as we're going to see. But that's Caiaphas' reasoning. And he's saying it's better. It's better that one man should die than the whole nation should perish. Now, interestingly, and this is very interesting theologically, the Spirit, or John tells us, the Spirit tells us through John in verse 51, that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there, John is giving a lot of context. John now is interpreting Caiaphas's prophecy. Caiaphas at the time did not recognize that he was prophesying. I guarantee you that Caiaphas did not share John's interpretation of his prophecy. Caiaphas is like, would have said, that's not what I meant. It's like, yeah, but that's what God meant. And God used you in spite of yourself to deliver a prophecy. God can do that, by the way. He can prophesy through the wicked. And he's doing that here. This is an instance of that. We know that King Saul prophesied against himself. He couldn't stop himself, started stripping off his clothes, prophesying against himself. And we see that happening, something similar to that happening here with Caiaphas. Did Caiaphas realize what he was saying? No. I don't think that was his intent, but it was a prophecy, and John is giving us the right interpretation of that prophecy. So when John calls it prophesying, he's saying this is the Holy Spirit is the one who caused Caiaphas to utter those words. And here's the right interpretation that Caiaphas misinterpreted. Right? That's what's going on there. And that's very interesting that the Spirit of God did that in this case. But it also, we cannot miss the fact that it's the high priest who said this. It's the high priest who made this prophecy, or the chief priest. Of course, here the chief priest, who is going to be replaced by a superior priest in the order of Melchizedek, is prophesying, oh, a better sacrifice is coming. A better priest is coming. And he's not only going to be given for the nation, and this is John's interpretation, which is authoritative and true, right? It's not just the nation of Israel that Jesus was going to die for. It was for all of the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, who is John talking about there? Well, we just have to look at everything that has been said in John's gospel up to this point to get an idea of what John means. He means the world. How do we know this? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Not just Israel, the world. Not just one nation, but the nations. And so John's interpretation is this, that Jesus came not just to die for God's children within Israel, but for God's children who are scattered throughout the nations. And that's referring ultimately to the elect. Those whom our Lord Jesus says in John 6, all those whom the Father had given to him. That's who John is talking about. So when we read Caiaphas's prophecy and John's interpretation of that prophecy in the light of the rest of John's, of the context of John's gospel, we understand what he means. Oh, he's talking about all of those whom the Father had given to the Son. All the elect scattered throughout the nations, scattered abroad. They're going to be gathered into one by virtue of Christ dying for them. Christ's death is going to reconcile them to God and to each other. So we have this prophecy. There is, as I mentioned before, and I'm going to come back to this point here in a minute, that's God's logic behind the death of his Son, or in the death of his Son. That is better for his Son to die and to save those who are scattered abroad from perishing than for God's elect to be allowed to perish. Now, Caiaphas having said this, right, that is the Pharisees' logic. It's like the kind of the opposite, the inverse of God's logic, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they wanted to put Jesus to death, and they were planning to put him to death, to murder him, to save themselves from Rome, whereas God's intention behind the death of his Son was to save his people, his elect, from his judgment, which they deserve. Not to save us from Rome or any other human power, but to save us from the wrath of God, which we richly deserve. But we understand here, we understand the reasoning, the rationale behind the Sanhedrin's thinking when it came to their conspiring to put Christ to death. They believed, wrongly, that they were saving Israel by killing Jesus. Well, that was true in a sense, but they weren't the ones doing the saving. And he did save, but not in the sense that they understood it. But they were conspiring to do this out of their fear of man. Now, how does our Lord respond to this? To this conspiring that was going on? That he was aware. We already know that they were seeking to put him to death. Remember, that's why his disciples were reluctant to go back across the Jordan when they received news that Lazarus was ill, because they understood they're seeking to put Jesus to death. And so we shouldn't go back. We should stay away from Jerusalem. We should not get any closer. We need to stay away from there. And so now our Lord was aware that they were seeking to put him to death. And so he withdraws to the country, to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So, excuse me, I got ahead of myself there. He didn't withdraw to the country, right? The people were coming in from the country because of the Passover. So people would make a pilgrimage at Passover to Jerusalem, and not just from the surrounding country of Judea, but from around the entire Roman Empire. And that's why you could end up with over 1 million people in Jerusalem at Passover who were coming and making the pilgrimage so they could participate in the feast. And in order to participate in the feast, you would have had to have received ceremonial washings in order to be clean and to participate, right? So you would have had perhaps over 1 million people making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this time, which means that the rest of Judea was going to be pretty vacant. And here we see the Lord, instead of drawing near to Jerusalem just yet, he instead withdraws to Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. And Ephraim was near the wilderness, in other words, the desert. Why was Jesus in Ephraim? So that he could wait until his time had come This is not out of cowardice. This is our Lord waiting for the right time for him to lay down his life. The time had not yet come, and so he's withdrawing. And that's what he did. And that's why he withdrew to the town called Ephraim on the edge of the wilderness while everyone else is going to Jerusalem. Now, everyone, of course, is looking for Jesus while they're in Jerusalem and wondering, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, Judas is actually going to obey those orders. He is going to sell Christ out, as we're going to see, when Satan enters him and report to Christ, but not until the appointed time had come. The thing we need to remember here, because this gives us context for our Lord's death, is that when our Lord was put on trial and crucified, this was something everyone was looking for. It's not as if this was a surprise to everybody. Like, why is this happening? Why are they after Jesus? What did he do? No, everyone was aware of the context of the Sanhedrin's intent to kill Christ. I mean, my goodness, they had given orders. If you know where he is, tell us so that we can arrest him and have him put to death. So this establishes the context for everything that's going to follow within John's gospel. Everything from this point, our Lord, that John records for us is content that our Lord taught between this time and his death, which wasn't much time at all. And we're at this point in John, we are transitioning into our Lord's final weeks prior to his death at this point. And that's where John, that's the context for the remainder of John's gospel. Now, as I've told you earlier this morning, Caiaphas's prophecy that he gives about Christ's death, that it's better that one should die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish, that does reveal God's gracious reasoning to us in respect to the death of his son. And this is very helpful, and it's also very important because when it comes to preaching the gospel, and when it comes to guarding ourselves against false gospels, because Scripture does warn us to abstain from false gospels, we see a very strong warning in that regard in Galatians 1, where Paul says, if anyone else, even an angel from heaven or one of the apostles or even Paul himself should preach another gospel, let him be anathema, which basically means excommunicated, damned, cut off. So we are required by Scripture to reject all false gospels and to embrace, to believe, to preach and confess the true gospel, which means there are not multiple gospels. There's one, amen? One gospel. And that gospel, the one true gospel, centers upon the death of Christ. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul summarizes the gospel. He calls it the word of the cross. Or Christ and him crucified. That's how Paul describes the gospel. So when we're talking about the gospel and what does the gospel mean, we have to start with the death of Jesus. And this faces us with a question when we consider the death of Jesus and we consider the cross and the word of the cross. And that question is this: why? Why did he die? Why did he die? Or we can also rephrase it. What did he accomplish in his death? You have to answer that question. If we don't answer that question, we don't have a leg to stand on. What are we even talking about? Oh, the gospel. Okay, what's that? What's the word of the cross? We have to be able to account for that. We have to be able to explain the death of Christ and the logic behind his death. And that answer is given to us very clearly in summary form in the prophecy of Caiaphas. And the answer is this, that God's logic is this, that his son would die as the substitute for his people so that they would not perish. There it is, saints. That is the core of the gospel. Christ died as the substitute of his people so that they would be saved from perishing. Now, we have a word for this. It's a theological word. It's a phrase, actually. It's not just a word. It's a phrase. It's two words or three words strung together. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It means this. It means that Christ himself endured the punishment we deserve in our place so that we would not receive that punishment. That punishment being death. That is the logic of the gospel. And we have to cling to that. Because this is what we mean. This is what the New Testament means when it is telling us to proclaim the gospel. We are proclaiming the penal substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God gave his son in our place so that he perished to save us from perishing. There it is. Now, I will tell you that this idea, this truth, this principle of penal substitution, that Jesus endured the punishment we deserve in our place upon the cross, it is not popular with some. As a matter of fact, you will find great resistance to this truth among some professing Christians. And a lot of the time, the reason why people object to this idea of penal substitutionary atonement is because they don't like the idea of God being angry at sin. That God somehow required that his justice be satisfied. I've read some authors and I've heard some speakers who say, God's not angry at us. Saints, yes, he is. Amen? Does God's wrath burn against sinners? Yes. Is that unloving of God? No, it's justice. It's justice for his wrath to burn against our sin. Of course. And so when you realize this, when you realize the wrath of God is burning against my sin, that's what opens our eyes to see our need for the death of Christ. Because when you recognize this, God's wrath is burning against my sin. What's your reaction? What do I need to do? How can his wrath be turned away from me? How can I be saved from his wrath? And by the way, Paul uses exactly that language in Romans chapter 5 to describe how Jesus saves us. We have been reconciled to God and saved from his wrath by the death of his son. That is Paul's language, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Christ died to save us from God's wrath. So this is not a theological idea that we are imposing upon the text of Scripture. This is the plain language of Scripture itself when it describes what Jesus died to accomplish for us. And what's amazing about this, well, let me make this point. So we ought not to hesitate. We ought not to recoil from using this language when it comes to explaining the gospel. We ought not to hesitate. Yes, Jesus died to take our punishment in our place. Yes, he did. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. That's exactly what he did. And while we may be tempted there to get wrapped up with, oh, God's angry at my sin, we shouldn't let that get wrapped up, or get ourselves all wrapped up around our axle. Because here's the other part of that. Yes, God's wrath burns against our sin, but listen, what is God's logic? I mentioned it at the outset. Here's God's logic. His logic is this: it was better that his own son take his wrath upon himself so that you and I would not receive it. That was better. That was better in God's mind. Now, as I mentioned before, that should astound us. It should astound us. Because there's a sense in which we can't make sense of that. Except to appeal to God's glory, his goodness, his grace. It reveals to us that God is astoundingly gracious and kind and loving, that he would conclude, oh, it's better that you, sinner, be saved from perishing by my son taking your place. That's better. And here's the thing. The son agrees with the father. Remember what our Lord said. No one could take his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. So our Lord Jesus himself, when he gave himself upon the cross, what was his logic? What was his rationale? His rationale is this. It's better. It's better for me to do this and receive this punishment than for my sheep to receive it. This is better. So here's a question that I'll leave us with. How do you respond to this? What is your response? I mean, so often when we're working through the Gospels, that is the question we are posed with, that the Spirit poses to us as we read of Christ and what he came to do. What is your response? What is your response to God the Father and God the Son concluding? It's better that the Son die so that his people will not perish. Your response ought to be this: to believe, to flee to Christ, to love him, to not fear man, but to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, recognizing that, yes, I need that. I need his death. I need his blood. I need him to save me from the wrath of God because I cannot save myself. I was watching a video on YouTube the other day, and it was a man who was preaching the gospel publicly, preaching the word of the cross, preaching the very things I'm preaching to you now, effectively. And there was an unbelieving man who was very angry, very stirred up, trying to shut him down, telling him he wasn't welcome there. It was kind of funny, actually, because while this very angry unbeliever is there telling him to be quiet, go away, no one wants him there, to the contrary, there were a bunch of other people on the other side of the street cheering for him. Like, no, keep going, you know. So that was funny. But what struck me is at the end of their conversation, as the angry, unbelieving man, he gave up finally. He walks away from this young, he was a young man, boldly preaching the gospel. As this unbelieving man's walking away, the preacher says to him, "You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Christ crucified." And the unbelieving man turns around and he says, simple phrase, but it's awful. "No, I don't. No, I don't." Those are the two responses, saints. When I ask you, how do you respond to God's logic and the death of his son, there's really only two options available to you. And it centers upon the question, do you need this or not? Please do not respond like that unbelieving man I watched in the video, as so many do. "No, I don't. No, I don't need him. No, I don't need that death." Confess your need. Admit it. Fall on your knees saying, "Yes, I need the death of Christ. I need Christ crucified. Because it is better. It is better for him to die in my place than for me to perish." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your logic. We thank you for your gracious reasoning in the death of your son. It escapes us, Lord, but it is the truth. You have determined, Father, that it was better for your beloved son to die in our place so that we would not perish. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you. Help us to respond with faith. Help us to respond by believing with all of our hearts and our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us in his death. And help us to be faithful, Lord, and following him, continuing to trust in him, knowing that we will not perish. because he has given himself for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Saints, it was better that Jesus die for us than we perish. Amen.
Amen.
He's declaring that to us through these elements. I know. It's hard to believe, but it's the truth. And that is what we are affirming and believing as we eat and as we drink. We're saying, amen, Lord. Yes, I'm not worthy, but it's the truth. And you know, when we consider God's logic behind the death of his son, it does humble us, doesn't it? Because it confronts us with our unworthiness. How can that be better? But it is. It is better. It's better because it's for our salvation. And we should rejoice in knowing this, saints, that when it came down to it, that God rather that we be with him than apart from him. That our Lord preferred, and it was a preference, not a necessity. That's what we have to bear in mind here. It was not a necessity by any stretch. It was his preference, grounded in his love for us, his goodness, that we not be separated from him. And so he gave his body and his blood to prevent that from happening, to unite us to himself. So as you eat and as you drink, saints, give thanks to God. We just sang from this wonderful hymn, one of my favorites, confessing that our hearts are prone to wander. And I feel it, and do I. Come back now, if your heart's been straying, as you are reminded of the logic of the gospel. Repent from your straying. Return to the Lord Jesus with all of your heart. Eat and drink in faith. And give yourself entirely and wholly unto him. And live the life you live by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Saints, we have two things to do going forth from here. In light of what we've heard, in light of God showing us very plainly from his word why Christ died. The first thing we need to do is continue to believe, to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone to save us from our sins, to trust in his death, which saves us from the wrath of God, to the exclusion of anything else, especially including our own good works. And the second thing we need to do is to be willing and ready to tell others about what Jesus has done, to talk to them about the cross, and to declare to them the word of the cross, that Jesus died to save us from God's wrath. And in doing that, we mustn't be afraid of man. People are going to respond poorly at times as you share the gospel with them. They are going to be angry at you for telling them that God is angry at them and their sin, which is why they need Jesus. Don't worry about that. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth, hoping that one day the seeds that you are sowing, God will make grow into faith. That one day that sinner who perhaps walked away from you saying, I don't need that, one day, by God's grace, will come to his senses and believe. But go forth, don't fear man, and tell everyone, when you have opportunity, why Christ died. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.